Now, we're at a real turning point in Matthew's gospel. We know that Jesus has been on the road to Caesarea Philippi, past the north of the territory of the Jews. He's then come back down, and he is about to set off to Jerusalem. Now, you can see where we pick up the narrative in verse 22. It says, as they were gathering. So Jesus' disciples are coming back together and they're making preparations, not for just wandering around Galilee from one place to another, familiar territory. They're making preparations to head on south to Jerusalem. And we find them in Galilee, and in the second section we see them in Capernaum. And most probably they see them in Peter's house himself. That's where Jesus had been staying previously. It's probably his base. But we're not just in this turning point in terms of the geography, but remember Matthew's gospel is carefully structured for us. There are five sections of teaching, extended teaching, discourses, the first of which we saw was the Sermon on the Mount. And after that, we have paired with it a section of narrative. Now, we're coming to the end of this section of narrative before in chapter 18, we have an extended discourse again. And then from chapter 19 onwards, you can see chapter 19, verse 1, when Jesus finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea. So we're about to close off the section in terms of the narrative in Galilee. And is Matthew just kind of tidying things up with a couple of interesting points at the end? I mean, you could say, well, we've got two things, death and taxes. You could say, well, it's interesting, Matthew is a tax collector, so he just wants to slip in a bit of an interesting anecdote about Jesus and taxes in Galilee before he moves on. But we know this is an inspired word of God, and Matthew is not just giving us interesting anecdotes, though it is the only gospel to mention the second section. What is Matthew doing throughout his gospel? Matthew is trying to proclaim to those people who are reading it about the Lord Jesus Christ as the great King. And we see two important things about his identity. I don't know if you spotted it as we were reading through, that there is a similar and a similarity and a difference in these two sections. How does Jesus identify himself in verse 22? The Son, but the Son of Man. And then in the second section, from 24 to 27, he again identifies himself as the Son. Look at verse 25. From whom do kings of the earth take toll? From their sons or from others? He's talking about the Son of the one who rules the temple. Well, that's God. It's the Son of God. So what we're going to see this morning is we're going to simply see two points. The first section, we're going to see the suffering Son of Man. And the second section, we're going to see the self-denying Son of God. And we're going to be reflecting on what Matthew draws out of Jesus' identity. Well, let's imagine the scene as we consider the suffering Son of Man. We've got the disciples gathering together. And sometimes we forget that these are real men who have to provide for their needs. So I don't know what they were getting together. If we were going for a long journey, we'd get our bag, wouldn't we? Get our rucksack, we'd get our stuff in it. The disciples have been sent out two by two. They've taken things with them. They're getting the provisions around. We're off again with Jesus. So far, so good. And then Jesus turns round and gives them the second of three formal announcements of what's going to happen. Look at it in verse 22. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were greatly distressed. So this is shocking to them. This breaks in to this more prosaic situation. But I want us to focus in on this title, the Son of Man. Because firstly, we'll see here a contrast. Do you notice? The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. There's a deliberate contrast that Jesus is making. Now, sometimes when something is very familiar to us, especially a word that's very familiar to us, we can use it a lot of times without really thinking what its real significance is. Now, when Jesus talks about himself, What's the most common way he talks about himself? His self-description. It's Son of Man. And in essence, he's getting this across, that the Son of Man is a man only the incarnate Son of God could be. He's building on an Old Testament description. We could just turn to it for a minute, from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. We've looked at this before, but I just want to draw your attention to it, that we might see where Jesus is coming from. Because very often, we can sometimes just think, well, Son of Man, Jesus is just describing himself as a man. He's talking about Mary's son rather than God's son. No, he's talking more than that. More than that. Let's have a look at Daniel 7, verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. That Son of Man is one which is a unique figure. I mean, he's got glory given to him by the Ancient of Days. All peoples, nations, and languages will serve him. This is an end times figure. There can only be one of these. There can only be one person that everyone serves. And there have been speculation as to who this person would be. And when Jesus keeps saying, the Son of Man, the Son of Man, the Son of Man, he's making an extraordinary claim. He's saying, I am the Son of Man. This is the one. It's me that everyone is going to serve. Now, you might say, well, words are cheap. Well, let's see when Jesus uses the term Son of Man. He speaks definitely about authority during his first coming. Do you remember that time when there was the paralytic who was lowered through the roof? And what did Jesus say? He says, Son, your sins are forgiven. The Pharisees say, who in their hearts? Who is this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus says, that you may know that not I, but that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Take up your bed and walk. So Jesus is saying, when I describe myself as a Son of Man, I have the authority of God. Who can forgive sins but God alone? I can. The authority of God. And he says it again in a different way. Do you remember when there was that disagreement about the Sabbath in Matthew 12? Jesus said, who is Lord of the Sabbath? The Son of Man. What was the Sabbath? That was the covenant sign. If he's Lord of the covenant sign, he's Lord of the covenant. Who's Lord of the covenant? Yahweh. Jehovah. He is Lord of the covenant. So he is saying, I am this Son of Man, and I have absolute authority, the authority of God in being this. And what Jesus is saying is, only he can fulfill this role. Fully man, Son of Man, but fully God. This role of the Son of Man. And that's why he draws this contrast. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. And we see not just a contrast there, and we also see certainty. Now, a few weeks ago, we were looking at the first time that Jesus announced this to his disciples. Do you remember? He said, the Son of Man, look at chapter 16, not necessarily Son of Man on that occasion, sorry. Chapter 16, verse 21, it says that he must go. And we saw there the absolute necessity of Jesus going to the cross. We saw how serious our sin was. It was that Jesus must go to the cross. But this time, it's not the necessity that's emphasized, it's the certainty. It says, the Son of Man will go. He is about to be delivered. It's an absolute nailed-on certainty. And he brings in a new element there because he's being delivered, he's being handed over, he's being betrayed. Because the Son of Man doesn't just have authority in his first coming, but he has his authority in his central purpose. This central purpose means suffering and death for the sins of his people, and there must be no deviation from the plan. It's all been laid out. As a Son of Man, this must happen. This is the role of the Son of Man. This is the way that he's been told to come. He'll be given a kingdom, and he'll gain that kingdom through the cross. So we've seen the Son of Man, he's got authority at his first coming. He's got authority in suffering. But we need to focus as well here on the consequences of this suffering, because the disciples completely miss this, don't they? Look at verse 23. They will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were greatly distressed. I mean, you can just imagine the disciples, can't you? I mean, last time he said, I must go to suffer. And this time he says, I will go to suffer. It's going to happen. And it's almost as if, as soon as he said that, he's going to be betrayed. Our Lord betrayed. It's almost as if their eyes are clouding with tears and they just can't see anymore. They can't see through to resurrection. They're distressed. And in being distressed, as Matthew's reminding us, he'd missed the point. Because think about that Daniel prophecy. When does the Son of Man come in his ultimate authority? Yes, his authority seen in his first coming. Yes, his authority in his central purpose in dying. But the Son of Man is seen by all when? At his second coming. And the resurrection is the prelude to his power. We've already seen in Matthew chapter 13 about the Son of Man coming with his angels. So we've told his angels are his Father's angels. They're the same. He's going to sit, Matthew says, Matthew 19, verse 28. He's going to sit on his glorious throne. And in Mark 13, 26, there's a striking phrase that he will come with great power and glory. Who has glory? God has glory. Who does God share glory with? None. But this is the Son of Man. And so Jesus here is talking about something quite remarkable going on. The Son of Man, this amazingly powerful figure, he's going to be delivered into the hands of mere men. And maybe we just need to pause. Those of us who are more familiar with these things, you might just think, well, Jesus obviously knew what was going to happen and he just told them what was going to happen. We need to pause and think with awe at the purposes of God. This Son of Man prophesied he was going to come. Jesus kept announcing it, showed his authority. And then his authority is going to be seen by all, but it's centered on suffering. He's unpacking this. And we should also be amazed that he was willing to allow this. The Son of Man being willing to be delivered over into the hands of mere men. And obviously Matthew would have us, as we read this, not greatly distressed, but greatly rejoicing. Because we know on the third day he was raised. Well, then we've seen here the suffering Son of Man. But we also see the self-denying Son of God. That's in our second section this morning. Now again, this is what seems a really kind of anecdotal stories. You know, when you're talking to an older person and they'll say, oh, you know, well, back in the days, I mean, I don't want to upset anyone here, but someone probably of my generation can barely remember the poll tax. So some of you, if you said to me, oh, back in the days of the poll tax, I remember this, and oh, that was an interesting tax, and then went a bit wrong for Thatcher. And it can just seem, oh, this just seems a very funny story, doesn't it, about this tax. Well, let's just clear out the tax out of the way, and then we can see the point that Matthew's making. What's going on with this tax? I don't know how you've got it translated. In the ESV, it's given a very literal translation, the 2 drachma tax. So what was it? Well, it was a tax. It was usually paid at Passover time in Jerusalem, or sometimes in the months up to it, And this seems to be the case here, because obviously we know Passover is coming up, Christ's going to Jerusalem. And where does it come from? Well, if you read Exodus 30 and verse 13, you'd see that there was a census tax in the wilderness where half a shekel was given as a ransom for the people. So every person paid the same. It was a poll tax because every person needs to be redeemed. If you read Nehemiah 10 verses 32 and 33, you'll see that Nehemiah instituted an annual charge. He lowered it slightly, but not too much, to a third of a shekel to help the temple. The Pharisees loved this tax. It's good revenue raiser. You say, what was the amount? Well, 2 days' pay for an ordinary workman. So I did a calculation based on an adult's minimum wage, which would be £123, which you've got to pay that every year as a one-off tax. Imagine to each year, you say, well, it's Easter time, I'll have your £123, please. I think a few of us would be pretty upset with the tax collectors turning up, and Peter needs to have one for him and one for Jesus. But this isn't a kind of frustration in the use of a poll tax. I mean, who likes poll taxes? No one likes poll taxes. But that's not Matthew's point. What is Matthew trying to highlight in this tax? Obviously, that's study on the tax from outside of the scriptures, from wider historical facts. Matthew doesn't bring that out because his point is to bring out things about who Jesus is. Well, what's Jesus saying about this Son of God? Well, firstly, he highlights his knowledge. We see that in the story, don't we? So the collectors of this tax come up to Peter and they want to check out. I mean, Jesus, he's been coming out with some pretty strong stuff, hasn't he, about the temple. He's not the Pharisees' best friend. He's not the Sadducees' best friend. So they might be checking out, well, he's not going to lead a poll tax revolt, but is he saying, there's no way I'm paying this tax? They check with Peter. And Peter responds, no, he does. He does. Now, what do we see about Jesus? He comes into the house. Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think? So Jesus knows what Peter has been speaking about. This is Jesus' divine omniscience, that means all-knowingness, on show. And how does Jesus use this knowledge? How does Jesus use this knowledge of what's going to happen? Does he use this knowledge to avoid the cross? I mean, if you knew someone was out for you in the south, which way would you be heading? North. That's where I'd be heading. That's not how Jesus uses his knowledge. He uses his knowledge lovingly to help his disciple. That's how Christ uses his knowledge. But it's not just Christ's knowledge that's on show here. It's very much central to this section, Christ's status. And that's what he brings out. He says, what do you think, Simon? For whom the kings of the earth, this is verse 25, take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? Sometimes that's translated foreigners, but that's not necessarily the most helpful translation. Because the idea is it the family or is it outsiders? So if the Queen wants some upkeep for Buckingham Palace, does she kind of say, Charles, have you got some funds? Or does she just think, well, there's the national grant and we all pay our taxes and that's where the money comes in from? And what Christ is saying, he's saying, look, I'm an insider. What did Jesus say when he was in the temple on the time, the first recorded time he was in the temple when he was able to speak? And that was one time he was probably screaming, maybe on his early visits. But age 12, should I not be about my father's business? How does he describe the temple when he saw the money changers? His father's house. It's like coming in. Again, I can use Charles here. Coming into Buckingham Palace and saying, what are you people doing? You can't behave like this in here if there's misbehavior going on. He's the insider. So he could easily just say, well, how dare you try and tax me for the temple, which is my father's temple. That's utterly ridiculous. That is his status. as the eternal Son of God. That's the emphasis he's giving from the sons or others. He's saying, I'm a son. He doesn't use status in any way. Look, what's he worried about? Verse 27, however, not to give offence. What does Jesus do? He doesn't lay aside his principles, but he does lay aside his privileges. He says, the sons are free. Very plainly, the sons are free. You don't get kings taxing their own sons. They get the money. And so Jesus is saying, look, I don't want to give any sense that I'm kind of rejecting the temple. I don't want to give any sense that I'll put these tax collectors in a difficult position and they've got to try and explain why they've let me off. No, he doesn't hold on to his status. He holds lightly to it. But he clearly declares it. It's interesting, isn't it? Jesus clearly declares his privilege and his prerogatives as the eternal Son of God, but then says, I'll lay them aside. So Matthew's shown his knowledge, he's shown his status, but he's also shown Christ's power. I mean, it's an amazing story, isn't it? Go to the sea and cast a hook, which I don't think was Peter's seemingly preferred fishing method. He was more of a dragnet man. Take the first fish that comes up. When you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. So that's the 4 drachmas that are needed. And again, Jesus, what's he saying here? Well, we don't know whether this is a miracle of Jesus' knowledge, that he knew the fish had swallowed the coin, or whether it's a miracle of creation, that he made the coin. Doesn't really matter, to be honest. And it's a very minimal use of power either way. But it's just speaking about the immense power that the Lord Jesus Christ has at his disposal as the eternal Son of God. Never caught out, never in trouble, never worried, but never using this, is he, to enrich himself? Maybe he's just saying, I don't want to take money that's been given for my upkeep and my disciples' upkeep for tax purposes. People wouldn't like that. But it's a very minimal thing. He who was rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake, became poor. There's no sense of Christ being enriched. And so, where does this leave us as we put these two things together? Well, it leaves us with really strong thoughts about Christ's identity. And this is what Matthew is underlining as Jesus heads south to suffer. He's saying, understand this. This is no mere man. He's a real man. He is the Son of Man. But that Son of Man is one who has power and glory, the authority to forgive sins, the certainty of going to the cross. The fact he's going to suffer underlines the fact he's on the mission. But know this, that although he is the Son of Man, a real man, although the most exalted man of any man, Daniel would tell us, he is the very Son of God. That's what Peter has just said, isn't it? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, with this immense power, status, and authority. And he just lays it all aside. He says, I won't hold on to it. I'll give it up. And so we're seeing put before us this wonderful self-giving of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this morning, do you know this man? Do you know this God? He is man. He is God. He is, as we've been singing, manhood and deity in perfect harmony, the man who is God. And the wonderful thing here is not a theological point about that, but the wonderful thing is that such a one would go to the cross willingly for me and for you. The wonder is, and we should be saying, hallelujah, what a saviour. What security does he give us? If we're worried about provision, with a tiny use of his power, we see a coin in a fish's mouth. If we're worried about him being caught on the hop, his knowledge, just one little bit of knowledge, shows he knows everything. But the greatest joy we have is that we can come into his family. Is there a hint here that Jesus may be talking about what he knows by nature as the eternal Son of God? Peter knows by adoption. Certainly some people would think that. From whom do the kings of the earth take toll? From their sons, plural, or from others? There could well be a hint here that Jesus is saying to Peter, look, just as I, by my nature, do not have to pay the tax, so you, by adoption, coming into God's family, are welcomed in, into the inner circle, welcomed in, because I'm going to the cross to die for your sin, to cleanse you from that, and to welcome you into God's family, that you may enjoy the benefits of all the authority that I'm going to have. I'll raise the third day, coming back in the second time in great power and glory, and to give all of my people a reward that they don't deserve. And we can say, Son of Man, Son of God, all on schedule. Hallelujah. What a Saviour. Amen.